I'm Fred Stella, president of the Interfaith Dialogue Association. Welcome to another edition of Common Threads. Here's a bit of history on the growth of interfaith education here in West Michigan. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, there were two very similar efforts that took shape, one in Muskegon and the surrounding Lakeshore area, the Jewish-Christian Dialogue, and that was led by Sylvia Kaufman, and she was organizing conferences and lectures during that time. That was happening as the Interfaith Dialogue Association was doing the same in the Grand Rapids metro area. Albeit, that effort was more inclusive, allowing for participation from traditions outside the Judeo-Christian ones. In later years, the Muskegon Group and IDA, along with Grand Valley State University, morphed together into the Kaufman Interfaith Institute. Well, during those early days on the Lakeshore, one scholar who contributed greatly to the growth of the work was Jewish Bible scholar Dr. Amy Jill Levine, who presented on several occasions. A few years ago, she was here through the auspices of Kaufman for a lecture at Calvin Seminary. Once again, she provided an excellent opportunity for Christians to better grasp their Jewish heritage. I've had it in the back of my mind to have Dr. Levine here on Common Threads for a while, but it was just a few weeks ago when I became aware of her most recent book, The Bible With and Without Jesus, that I thought, okay, it's time. By the way, she authored that book, co-authored that book with Mark Brettler. A little bit about our guest, Amy Jill Levine, is a professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies at Vanderbilt University. She holds a BA from Smith College, and her MA and PhD come from Duke University. She also has several honorary doctorates from multiple schools. Her books include The Misunderstood Jew, The Church and the Scandal of the Jewish Jesus, Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi, The Meaning of the Bible, What the Jewish Scriptures and the Christian Old Testament Can Teach Us, along with several children's books. So we welcome to Common Threads, Amy Jill Levine. Hello, AJ.
Hi, it's good to be with you.
Yes. Before anything, can you talk a little bit about what you might remember from those early days on the Lakeshore when you were brought in? I don't know how many times you were brought in, but you were brought in, and I think I might have mentioned in an email to you that I still have a couple of old cassettes of your lectures.
It's frightening to think about. That was a very long time ago. I was delighted to hear your reference to Sylvia Kaufman, who continues to be a leader in this type of interreligious and ecumenical dialogue, working with the schools that are there, of which you have a number, working especially with folks coming out of the various types of Dutch Reform tradition was fascinating to me, working with undergraduates, working with churches of all sorts, working with Jews who wanted to know about Christianity and Christians who wanted to know about Judaism. There could not have been a better place, and I don't think there is a better place than that general area for honest exploration. And one other thing, now that I'm thinking about it, the people there were firmly grounded in their own tradition. They didn't believe in sacrificing the particulars of their own tradition on the altar of interfaith sensitivity. So the conversations were honest, and people were not looking for a lowest common denominator. They were looking for ways of understanding their neighbors and for better understanding themselves. What a fabulous place.
Well, thank you. We like it.
And, I should think.
Yeah, and really, a number of us who are involved in Kaufman and IDA and other interfaith efforts, when we travel around the country, we all of a sudden realize, hey, we do have a special place here. For whatever reason, I don't know if it's in the water. We have that beautiful Lake Michigan that supplies us with our H2O nutrients, so perhaps that might be it. But whatever it is, did you ever meet Lillian Siegel, who founded IDA?
I believe I did.
Okay, yeah. She moved to Philadelphia over 20 years ago, and she was amazed at how progressive we were in compared to what was going on in Philadelphia. That was kind of hard to believe, but I do believe it. And so, yes, we do appreciate that. And tell us also, before we get into the book, about your position at Vanderbilt and what that is like in that culture. You are Jewish and you teach New Testament. That's not something you find every day.
Well, although it's becoming more and more common, because the New Testament is, in fact, part of Jewish history. So it's about time Jews started engaging in understanding where we came from, which includes the first century, for which the New Testament's one of our best sources of Jewish history. So my primary job is to train people who want to be Christian clergy or Christian religious educators how to read the New Testament, which is, I grant, a weird job for a Jew, but, you know, somebody's got to do it. On occasion, I've been here for 27 years, so I'm kind of used to it now, and I guess my students are kind of used to me. On occasion, I get a little bit of pushback from students who don't know me, saying, how can, quote-unquote, a non-believer teach us anything? And what typically happens at the end of the class is they say something along the lines of, you've introduced me to a Jesus I never knew and a Jesus who makes sense and whom I can follow, and thank you for that gift.
I'm curious. Obviously, you're not there to, quote-unquote, convert them in any position whatsoever, but I'm wondering, first of all, have you ever had encounters with students who came in with one religion and left with another, or left with no religion, or have you had the experience of somebody coming in from a very strong evangelical conservative Christian viewpoint and then leaving kind of United Church of Christ-ish?
It sounds to me like your question is along the lines of, did you take people from the more conservative end of the spectrum to the more liberal end of the spectrum? Well, I've had students go in a variety of directions. I've had students become more committed to their Christian faith and becoming more firm believers, because now they've got some historical background and some theological language to back up what they were already feeling in their hearts. So students go through at Vanderbilt Divinity School, which is a non-denominational. So we've got folks from various and no types of religious backgrounds. And there's a lot of movement back and forth. When a student comes to me with faith questions, and they often do, because the academic study of the Bible can be a little bit scary when it is pointed out, gee, the Gospels don't agree on everything, and gee, we seem to get different readings from different books as to when Jesus is going to come back, or how we should behave, or what we can and cannot do, or what we should or should not believe. That makes a number of students nervous. And in my case, my job is to say, this ought not to make you nervous. This diversity of opinion is something that you probably want to celebrate, because why, theologically speaking, would you think that the Word of God only speaks in one voice to one person? And it's the same thing for people who teach Hebrew Bible or Old Testament or Tanakh, whatever you want to call it. Disagreements among the texts are a sign of a lively religious mind that's interested in preserving a number of voices rather than a monolith. So I think I'm in the position of fixing people's faith or helping them get back on the path if that's in fact where they want to go.
You know, I had an incident several years ago, and I'd like your comment on this, and tell me if you think I did the right thing or said the right thing. So we have this community picnic for our neighborhood, and I attended one time, and I see three women whom I know sitting at a picnic table, and I walk up to them. Two of them are hardcore evangelical Christians. I don't know what stripe, but I do know that they're very, very serious about their Christianity and about their effort to encourage people to look at the gospel. The third woman is a 90-something-year-old, somewhere between 89 and 91, a 90-year-old woman named Dorothy, who's Jewish. And as I'm walking up to them, I hear Dorothy laughing uproariously. The other two women are not laughing. And so I come in, hey, Dorothy, hello. And then I greeted the other two as well. And it turns out that Dorothy, between her giggles, saying, they're
trying to get me to be Christian. And I keep telling them I'm Jewish. And the way she was saying it, it was as if they were telling her, you need to be president of the United States. And she was saying, but I was born in Japan. I mean, like, you know, or they were asking her to consider gender reassignment. Just it just seems so absurd to her that she could not. It's almost as if she could not ever become a Christian. And so I entered into the conversation, and they were talking about Jesus, and I said, you know, the problem here is you both have two different job descriptions. You know, both of you understand Messiah. Now, and Dorothy, she did not have the wherewithal to actually say this herself, but I said, you know, the Jews have a different understanding of what a Messiah is. They expect different things. Jesus did not fill that expectation, but he filled the expectation for Christians. And I listed a couple of items, what a Jewish Messiah is supposed to do, what a Christian Messiah is supposed to do. And after I said that, Dorothy said something like, yeah, what he said. and then I moved on to do better things in the world, I guess. I don't know. I just left that conversation. But when it comes down to it, isn't that one of the central issues between how Jews and Christians read the Bible?
It's one of them. We define terms different ways, whether the Messianic job description differs. Our definition of the day of rest or the Sabbath will differ. Our definition of priesthood differs. Our definition of the biblical canon differs. And we tend to talk past each other rather than recognizing it. These gaps in communication are because we haven't started with the basics. The idea is we simply don't know each other. So that when my Jewish friends, for example, would complain about somebody knocking on their door and saying, you know, have you met Jesus? And they find this offensive. My response to them is they're not doing this because they hate you. They're doing this because they love you. And they've got something very, very precious, the most precious thing that they have, and they want to share it with you. And that's an act of grace. So there can be more gracious responses and less gracious responses. And to Christians, to say, before you start evangelizing Jews, you might want to know something about the various Jewish views of Messianic speculations. And sometimes it's helpful to look at Paul's epistle to the Romans, where Paul says, in effect, a hardening has come upon Israel, which means the Jewish people, until all the Gentiles have been brought in. And that hasn't happened yet. So if you want to have good resource allocation, you might want to deal with people other than the Jews and leave us for last. And there are a variety of ways of approaching this.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Common Threads on WGVU. I'm Fred Stella, and with me today is Professor Amy Jill Levine, and we're talking about the book, The Bible With and Without Jesus. Let me tell you another anecdote briefly. I once, actually, he was a guest on our program, probably 20 years ago. So I came into contact with this gentleman who was a Messianic Jew. And how he became a Messianic Jew is interesting. He was a member of our local conservative congregation here in Grand Rapids. And he told me one time that he approached the rabbi and other people in the synagogue and basically was saying, can we talk about Jesus? I'd just like to know who he was and how he fits into everything. And nobody would have that conversation with him, not the rabbi, not any of the senior members. It was just, we don't talk about that. And he ended up becoming a Messianic Jew. And then one time I was speaking to one of my friends in the Jewish community, and I said, oh, by the way, whatever happened to so-and-so? Oh, he became a Chabadnik. So I have not seen, I believe he moved out of the area, and I've not seen him since, but I would love to have a conversation about his particular spiritual journey. But is that what you have found in the Jewish community, that there is just this reluctance to speak about Jesus in the first place?
I've seen less these days a reluctance than a curiosity. Like, what are our neighbors thinking? And why do these churches have these big, you know, lowercase t's on the top? And what's going on with Christmas and Easter? So the previous generations were, you know, as one of my aunts said to me when I got into New Testament studies, why are you studying that hateful anti-Semitic book? And I said to her, have you ever read it? And she said, no, why would I read that hateful anti-Semitic book? And that's just ignorance. That doesn't help anybody. So what I'm seeing now is curiosity. I've made the argument for quite a while that the New Testament is part of Jewish history, so Jews probably ought to know what's in it. The New Testament for me personally has made me a better Jew because it's filled in gaps in my history and it's prevented alternative pathways that Jews did not take. And it's always nice to know what path you didn't take as you came to be who you are. And the New Testament has, for better or worse, influenced how Christians have treated Jews over the centuries. So it helps to know where some of the more dangerous interpretations have come from and find the historical and literary contextualization of them. So I'm seeing, you know, curiosity and respect and sometimes confusion because biblical texts can be confusing. And I think part of it is, if we take seriously the idea that we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves and we're supposed to love the stranger who dwells among us because we were strangers in the land of Egypt, it's very hard to say you love your neighbor or you love the person who's a stranger to you, like part of a different community, if you don't take seriously what that neighbor or stranger takes seriously, which means the neighbor or stranger's religion.
Very good point. Now, you say that Jews can say to Christians, you are not wrong to interpret the Bible as you do, because Christians follow the code of Noah, but Christians often aren't able to say to Jews, you're not wrong in your interpretation. Does that get sticky?
I need to rephrase your question.
Sure, go ahead.
Because it's very difficult to talk about Christians globally. About 10 years ago, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, which is the Vatican-appointed think tank for people who do Bible studies, on which, by the way, I would really like a seat if any of your listeners have influence. The Pontifical Biblical Commission produced a document dealing with the Jewish scriptures as part of the Christian Bible. And among the various helpful points it made was that Jewish readings are correct for Jews, and it would be good for Christians here, Catholics, to know something about those interpretations. It suggested, I think entirely correctly, that if you read what the church would call the Old Testament, so Genesis or Isaiah or the Psalms, if you read that through Christian lenses, you're going to see Jesus on every page. But if you don't read it through Christian lenses, if you read the same text, the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, through Jewish lenses, you're not going to see Jesus at all. So therefore, the issue is not whether you're right or whether you're wrong. The issue is what's your interpretive frame. I think that's spot on. So Christians, like the Roman Catholic Church officially, should be able to say to Jews, oh, we see how you get those readings. We see why you do not find Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, the so-called suffering servant passage. I see why you don't see a virginal conception in Isaiah 7. I see why you don't see a Trinity in Genesis chapter 1. And I think Jews should be able to say to Christians, ah, now I understand where you got that. It's all reading through lenses, and it's reading in light of the traditions of which we are both separate heirs.
You bring up something I was planning on asking. When you talk about finding the Trinity in Genesis, I was curious, is there precedent in the Hebrew Bible for the Holy Spirit? I believe that most Christians would say that the Holy Spirit was not introduced until the New Testament. Is there a Holy Spirit in the Hebrew Scriptures that you can say, well,
sure,
this could be it?
Sure, depending upon how you want to translate. The Hebrew word ruach, like think of at the end, like Bach, can mean wind or breath or spirit. And it's a matter of how we choose to translate. In fact, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, plays on that. The Spirit blows where it will, and it's both the wind and the Holy Spirit. So at the beginning of Genesis, when the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the mighty wind, this Ruach Elohim, floats over the face of the deep, if you're a Christian and you see that word spirit, you might, or wind, you might go, oh, that's the Holy Spirit. Or you might say a Ruach Elohim, where the word Elohim means God, but it also in Hebrew can have the connotation of mighty. So you can read it as a mighty wind, which I think was a movie. Or you can read it as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God shows up a lot through the Hebrew Scriptures, and if you want to interpret that as the same Holy Spirit that descends on Jesus at the baptism, or through which the Virgin Mary proclaims her Magnificat at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you can do that. Is it there? It's floating around.
Literally.
Literally.
One thing that I was not aware of until I read the book that we're talking about today is the other book you're associated with, the Jewish Annotated New Testament. Tell us about that. What is it, and how does it contribute to the greater work?
It's also like 3 to 4 years out of my life. Mark Brettler, who teaches at Duke University, and I co-edited the Jewish Annotated New Testament. Mark had already edited the Jewish Study Bible, which is to look at the Tanakh and say, well, how have Jews understood these various passages over time? So it includes the Dead Sea Scrolls and Josephus and Philo, first century Jewish writers, and the rabbinic tradition and so on. And when Mark got done with that, he and Don Krause, who is our Oxford editor, said, you know, what are we going to do next? And I think it was Don who said, well, how about a Jewish annotated New Testament? And Mark said, I need a Jewish New Testament scholar. And Don Krause said, I've got the one for you. So Mark and I, together with our Oxford editor, collaborated on this. It is a fully annotated New Testament, every single book in the New Testament, looking at the text as it would have made sense to a first century Jew when Jesus or Paul or James or one of the Petrine letters or the Book of Revelation says something. How does that fit into Jewish literature and thought at the time? And then in the back, we have a multitude of essays on who were the Pharisees, and what was the Jewish calendar, and what was the temple like, and what was Jewish family life like, and how did Jews think about gender and sexuality, or how did Jews look at Jesus over time, or look at Paul over time, look at the Virgin Mary over time, how was Jesus understood in Jewish art and literature? So we did the first volume in 2011, and then in 2017, we produced a greatly expanded and enhanced second edition.
And would you say that the Christian response has been overwhelmingly positive to that?
Pretty much. We know it's being used in New Testament courses. It's about to come out in a German translation, which is great, sponsored by a church consortium. And we've just signed the rights for an Italian translation, which will be targeted primarily to Italian Catholics. I get lots of letters from Christians, particularly ministers, saying, thank you so much for this. What we did in cases where we know that a text or passage could lead to an anti-Jewish interpretation or has often been interpreted in an anti-Jewish manner, we pull out little gray boxes saying, you know, you may have heard this, but we say to you, you might want to go here instead. So the text functions, I'm not sure this is the best word for it, but it's kind of like a prophylactic to prevent Christians from bearing false witness against Jews in Judaism, and to prevent ministers and religious educators when teaching the New Testament from conveying unintended anti-Jewish interpretations.
Could you give us an example of something that could be used, it could be weaponized, and you are, offering a force against that?
How much time do we have?
Right now, we've got 4 minutes, according to Rick here. So if you can do that minutes.
I'll rattle off two or three.
Okay.
There's a common stereotype that first century Judaism invented misogyny. I mean, it was oppressive and repressive and depressive and suppressive to women. And then Jesus comes along and invents feminism and the pantsuit. So that anytime Jesus talks to a woman, that's looked at as progressive. And that's a false depiction of early Judaism, and it's also a false depiction of Jesus. To the contrary, the New Testament tells us that Jewish women owned their own homes, had access to their own funds, had freedom of travel, appear in synagogues and in the Jerusalem temple, speak out in public, and nobody ever goes, oh my Lord, it's a woman in public. So this is a type of bearing false witness against Jews in Judaism in order to make Jesus look good, when in fact he looks just fine on his own without a negative Jewish context. Or the idea that Jewish purity laws were totally oppressive and Jesus does away with them. So that in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, when the priest and the Levite walk by the fellow in the road, the standard modern Christian interpretation is, oh, they're following Jewish purity laws, as if Jewish law says it's okay to leave somebody dying by the side of the road. How absurd and how disgusting and how historically inaccurate. That's just two. There are more.
I suspect there are. I have never heard that before about the what purity law would they assume the Samaritan would be breaking, or the Levite?
Well, sure. Corpses are sources of ritual impurity, as are many things like ejaculation, which happens a fair amount if you're lucky, or menstruation or childbirth. So there is a law that says if you are a priest, and priesthood in Judaism is an inherited position. If your dad's a priest, you're a priest. In Christianity, it's a vocation. Okay. The priests are not supposed to come into contact with corpses unless it's the corpse of an immediate relative, like a parent, a child, a spouse, or a sibling. But there's no such law incumbent on a Levite. Moreover, some laws are—so the idea is the priest is following Jewish law, and since corpses do put you in a state of ritual impurity, the Levite is avoiding the corpse. But that sort of interpretation would presume that, Jews just left corpses by the side of the road and nobody got buried, which is a little silly. There's no such law about touching corpses for Levites. Some laws are always more important than other laws, which is why in Mark 12, for example, a scribe can come up to Jesus and say, what's the greatest commandment? There are 613, so you need to know what the weightier ones are and the less weightier ones are. Saving a life is one of the major commandments. In Hebrew, it's called pekuat nefesh. I mean, you have to save a life. So the priest and the Levite are not following the law at all. So what this particular reading about purity does is it makes purity laws look silly, which is bad for practicing Jews. It's also bad for Muslims who are also practicing certain purity concerns. It makes Judaism look heartless, and it takes Jesus out of his Jewish context rather than correctly locates him within the Jewish context, where, in fact, he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, what Jesus does with the law is make it more rigorous rather than less. The law says, don't kill. Jesus says, don't be angry. The law says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, don't think about it. That's harder.
And let's leave it at that, but we are going to continue next week, AJ. So we'll remember this conversation.
Excellent.
But it has been a fabulous half hour with you, and I am inviting you back next week, and we will continue, all right?
Excellent. Thank you.
You've been listening to Common Threads here on WGVU. I'm Fred Stella, and with me today has been Professor Amy Jill Levine. She is the co-author of The Bible With and Without Jesus.